Well, imagine this scene. We begin with a quiet emptiness of a shepherd's field at night. Occasional bleating, a shuffling of hooves, a clearing of the throat in an otherwise silent night. That's the only stir that this night has to offer. But suddenly, this boring night is transformed by the appearance of glory, the glory of the Lord. So awesome, so intense that the shepherds are quaking in fear. The appearance of God's glory is described as shining, a blinding intensity that surely had to entail some squinting of eyes, covering of the face. The angel delivers a message to these shepherds, and then things get even more intense. Suddenly, the sky is overcrowded with angels, the one joined by a great company of angels, and they proclaim this booming note of praise: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom his favor rests. The visible intensity of this former single angel now matched by the audible intensity of this latter company of angels, all lifting up their voice in praise to God. The message the angel brings is that the Savior has been born. And last week we talked about that idea of Jesus as Savior when Joseph was told to name this child Jesus, because the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And the angel who came to Joseph explained that he would save his people from their sins. And so last week we talked about the fact that salvation really only matters if we first recognize our dire situation. That the salvation that we need is not salvation from exterior forces, those things outside of us, but really salvation that we need is internal, from within. We need salvation from ourselves, from our sins. But the shepherds are told that this Savior is the Christ, or the Messiah. Christ, Messiah, those are equivalent. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Both of them mean the same thing, the anointed one. So, in English, we have the word christen. It comes from the same root as the title for Christ. It's that anointing, and it's a Greek word. So all of this relates, whether you call him Christ or Messiah, it relates to an anointing. Anointing was a practice of pouring fragrant oil over someone's head. It was used as a way of consecrating an individual. It was a way to instate them into an office, part of like a ceremony that would be a public expression of one's new role. So it was like part of an inauguration ceremony, or maybe a coronation, a way to bestow a title on someone officially. So back in the book of Exodus, there's an anointing that was used for the priests as they were commissioned for their role. Exodus 28:41. After you have put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. They would put on the official priestly garments, and then they were publicly anointed, serving in an official capacity. And this was a way of recognizing that these individuals had been accepted as priests who would intercede with God on behalf of the people. It was like an initiation into the priesthood, marked by an anointing. later, the nation of Israel demands a king. Not altogether innocently. But God has a plan for that monarchy. And so in 1 Samuel, God instructs Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And this one that Samuel is to anoint turns out to be Saul, the first king of Israel. Anointing used as a way of commissioning priests, now for commissioning a king. And eventually God rejects Saul because of his divided heart. And he selects another king from the family of Jesse and tells Samuel to fill his horn with oil and be on his way. Fill his horn with oil because there'd be another anointing. This time, David, who stands at the head of this great line of Israelite kings. So we see that God anoints priests and he anoints kings. There's also an anointing of prophets. So it's less often noticed in Scripture, but there is this example when God calls Elijah here in 1 Kings 19:16 to anoint his successor in the same breath that he tells Elijah to anoint Jehu as king. So just as he would anoint a king, he's also to anoint a successor as prophet. Same ceremony, different office. We don't have any other examples of a specific prophet who's being anointed with oil in a ceremony, instating them into prophetic ministry. But clearly they are considered by God to be anointed, at least symbolically, if not physically. So Psalm 105 verse 15 says this, God speaking, "Do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And that is a perfect example of synonymous parallelism. It's a poetic device. It's used all over the place in the Psalms. It's as common in Hebrew poetry as rhyming is in English poetry. And the idea is that this same idea is expressed two different ways. Don't touch my anointed ones is the same thing as do my prophets no harm, which means that the prophets and the anointed ones are the same ones that he's speaking of. Not just kings or priests, but here, prophets who are the anointed ones. Prophets anointed, priests anointed, kings anointed, the three vital institutions in the nation of Israel, kind of like our three branches of government, though way more expansive than how they are governed. All of them incorporate an anointing with oil. That means that every priest, every prophet, every king in the nation of Israel was a Messiah of sorts. I mean, if we strip away the baggage that we attach to that label Messiah, and just take the term for what it means, an anointed one, then we realize that there were lots of anointed ones in Israel's history. Every prophet, every priest, every king was a Messiah of sorts. But over time, there was this growing anticipation of one anointed one, one Messiah, one Christ, who would be an anointed one par excellence, like the cream of the crop, the best example of an anointed one. All those other anointed ones, all those other messiahs were all anticipating the Messiah. Previous messiahs, they were like minor leaguers by comparison. There is this one who would be the culmination of all this anointing that was taking place. Each of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, No matter the caliber of the person that was filling that role, even the most worthy individuals who were prophets or priests or kings always held some anticipation of unrealized potential. No matter how effective they were in the role, there was the sense that there had to be more than this. So, for example, Psalm 110, which is a psalm that is universally understood as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It says of this anticipated Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," this Messiah being spoken of, "are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And it turns out that the book of Hebrews quotes this as a prophecy of Christ. All those other priests, all those other anointed priests, they were temporal. They served for a time. There was something insufficient in their priesthood, sacrifices that had to be offered over and over again, suggesting an inadequacy in the sacrifice. The one wasn't good enough, so you needed another one to follow it. But this anointed priest, this Messiah, would be different. He will serve forever. He will overcome the limits of time and term limits and serve forever. This is a different kind of priest. And in the order of Melchizedek, which is like this mysterious figure who pops up in the book of Genesis with no mention of his birth or his death, suggesting a priest that is outside of time. We know Melchizedek did have a birthday and a death date, but since it's not mentioned in Scripture, the writer of Hebrews draws that out to say this is like a priest who pops up with no beginning and no end, which fits what Christ is for us. Melchizedek is the only person mentioned in the Old Testament who was both a priest and a king. In Israel, those offices were sharply divided. The kings came from the line of David. The priests came from the line of Aaron. Those are two different family lines. But Melchizedek breaks this pattern, and he's both the Messiah, priest, who also will be a Messiah, king. So Isaiah says in another very clearly messianic prophecy, anticipation of the coming Messiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is really a Christmassy verse. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." The throne of David and his successors was always set on this precipice of ifs. If the king was faithful to the Lord, God would establish his throne. But that if is a setup for failure. We know that it's just a matter of time before they tumble over that if. But this Messiah, this king, this anointed one reigning on David's throne is a different kind of king, building a kingdom on perfect justice and righteousness. He will shore up that reign, no longer teetering on the edge of that if. His reign will be the kind of reign that all the other kings could only aspire to. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness. So we have this priest, anticipation of a priest, who would be different than all the priests who had come before. And this king who would be different from all the kings who had come before. A priest who would serve forever. And a king who would serve forever. And now this king, similarly expansive, no limits to his greatness and his rule. Again, it is a reign that will last for all time. And as for the prophet, well, early on in Israel's history, God says to Moses that there would be a prophet who would come. Moses, of course, is the first prophet that we have, the one who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament for us, the Pentateuch. And there is this anticipation in Deuteronomy 18:18, 18, 18, where it speaks of God saying, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I commanded. Now, on the surface, that sounds like it could be anticipating any of the prophets who would follow. Isaiah, Jonah, Obadiah, Ezekiel. But the full realization of this is found in Christ, as recognized by Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he connects this verse to Christ and then says, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. All the prophets foretold these days. They were pointing, every one of them, in universal agreement to Christ. Those prophets were anticipating the prophet. This prophet would tell people everything God had commanded, more comprehensive than any prophet before him. So an anointed prophet, a more complete prophet than there had been before. Three messianic roles: prophet, priest, king. All anointed positions, each filled by messiahs, filled by anointed ones. Numerous messiahs, but all anticipating a more robust, more complete, more powerful expression. All of those previous messiahs were lowercase m messiahs. But there was this growing understanding that all those messiahs were anticipating a capital M Messiah. A Messiah who would fill that role in the sense of filling it to the brim. So, when the angel appears to the shepherds and says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, or Messiah, the Lord, in Luke chapter 2:11, may leave us wondering what kind of Messiah he is. A prophet? A priest? A king? It won't surprise you to discover that he is all three. Not only the full expression of prophet, priest, or king, but he is also the full expression of messiahship, of anointing, the one who is anointed fully. Not only anointed in restricting to one particular office, he is anointed in every way that he could possibly be. This is highly unusual. Typically, Messiah was restricted to one office. They were anointed to one role. So David is a king, anointed to that role. He prophesies occasionally, but he is not considered a prophet. And that's the case with all of these other anointed ones who had preceded. They were anointed into one of those roles. So, Jesus comes, and he is anointed into all three. So Jesus himself lumps himself in with the other prophets when he says in Luke 13:33, in any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely, speaking of himself, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. He's focused on getting to Jerusalem. As a prophet, this is a fitting place for his execution. Like so many other prophetic messiahs before him, he has to fill that role, but now fill it to the full. And as a priest, Hebrews says, like I had mentioned before, that he is one who comes in the order of Melchizedek, that he is this high priest, the highest of high priests, and a priest forever, filling that role to the full. And as a king, when the governor questions whether he is truly king of the Jews, he accepts the title in Matthew 27:11. Yes, he is king of the Jews, and not just king of the Jews, because in Revelation we find that he is given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not enough to just be a king, he is the King of Kings, filling that role to the brim. See, last week we talked about Jesus as Savior, and the focus of his coming was to save his people from their sins. But lest we narrow slice that and think only in terms of something that we could compartmentalize into a portion of our lives that we reserve for Sundays, this messiahship tells us how expansive the nature of this salvation is. The king rules, the prophet reveals, the priest intercedes. This triumvirate suggests that Jesus does all three of these in superlatives. He is the final prophet, the great high priest, the conquering King of Kings. So reality is that I am dim-witted. Jesus, as prophet, opens my eyes to truth. That I am blind to the things of God, totally oblivious to the true nature of reality. That I could conjure up all kinds of far-fetched ideas to explain my existence, my purpose, my place in this world. That I am just feeling around in the dark for that. But as a prophet, Jesus comes to reveal God and to fill in that murky understanding. We are not left to stumble unaware. God reveals certain truth to us through Christ instead of leaving us to just wild conjecture. We can know God through him. And I am guilty. My sin creates this deep chasm between myself and God. But I was designed to be in relationship with God. As priest, Christ is bridging that gap. He is interceding on my behalf. He is scrubbing my soul clean of the filth of guilt, a cleansing that demands a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that Christ offers, not just from outside, but he offers himself as that sacrifice. Intimacy being restored, that I can be in relationship with God again. And I am held in bondage to the power of sin. It wraps its tentacles around me. It holds me tight. It is destructive to myself, to others, to people that I'm in relationship with. But I'm powerless to overcome it. It will take me farther than I want to go and keep me longer than I want to stay and cost me more than I am willing to pay. But I'm ensnared by it. I can't defeat it. But Jesus comes as a conquering king, a force more powerful than the cords that ensnare me. He has come to rule, not on some throne that is far off in a distant land, but to rule in my heart, to free me from the captivity of the bondage that I've been in. He comes as prophet and priest and king for me, to remind me that this salvation from sin, is more expansive than something that can be kept to a compartment in my life. That he comes for my whole life. Reminds me of the line from a song that we'll actually sing on Christmas Eve, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," which says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." All these hopes, all these fears, pointing to Christ. Our need for a prophet to reveal God to us, our need for a priest to intercede on our behalf, our need for a king to free us from the bondage that we are under, all of those are met in Christ. Hopes and fears of all the years met in that cradle with a baby born to be our Savior, yes, but our perfect Messiah, one who is anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the role that you came to fill in my life and in our lives, to be that Christ, that Messiah, that anointed one, who would be prophet, priest, and king, Lord, in a way that supersedes any of those offices or people that filled those offices preceding. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, that we can have that hope, that we find that in Christ. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who recognize the change that that means for our lives. It's not something that we restrict to just Sunday mornings, but changes the whole course of our priorities and our values and our choices. Lord, I pray that we would allow that to be the case. That's in Christ's name we pray.